Judges chapter 15. We get to, in a sense, get to see the conflict that is going on in Samson. At the end of this chapter, we do see that he understands his calling. He even tells the Lord, thank you for delivering me, your servant, and things like that. And so he does understand his calling. He does understand that he is a servant of God. And we just don't see him on a daily basis, or when we're looking at his life, we just don't see him be very successful faithfully, being a man and with his calling of God. And so one could say, I don't think it's a big stretch, but one could say that Samson has an anger issue. I think we're going to see that today. So let's get into this in chapter 15. We might remember that we left off with an anger issue of Samson. His wife told the Philistines his riddle. He had a wager going with the Philistines, and so over 30 pairs of clothing, which would have been very nice wedding garments. And so if you can tell me this riddle, then I will give you 30 garments. But if you cannot, then you need to give me 30 garments. And so his wife finds out the riddle and then tells her Philistine people. And so Samson gets really angry at this. And so he goes down to Ashkelon, it says, and in verse 19 of chapter 14, and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and he went back to his wife and, it doesn't say that. He went back up to his father's house. We don't know for how long. It's almost like he's having a bit of a pity party and things like that. And so I'm going home, you know. But he doesn't go to his wife. He goes to his father's house. And we have no idea how long that is. But it was long enough to where it says, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And so from there, it says in verse 1 of 15, after a while, and again, we don't know how long that is, but a while is a while, long enough for her to be given away. And it says, in time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And that's kind of like showing up with a box of chocolates back then, you know. So here's a goat. And so he says, let me go in to my wife into her room, but her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. And again, just that lovely way that they treated women back then. And, you know, you always, you know, I always look at that and I'm just wondering if the younger sister is just kind of listening at the door. You know, and when her father offers up, what? You know, thanks, Dad. And again, we don't know how long Samson stormed off angrily. And so, you know, how long it took for him to get to Ashkelon, that was about 20 miles. And how long it took him to kill all 30 of those men and get their garments and then come back up and then hand them out to the guys that he owes it to. I mean, maybe that took a week. And then he storms off to his father's house and maybe that's for a month. And so what's the father of the bride supposed to think? Oh, certainly he is angry. He is ticked. He hates her. You know, what am I going to do with her now? And obviously, one of the other Philistines did want to marry her, and so he gave her off. And so however long that takes to do those kind of things, I personally would think that we're talking at least 60 days before he came back, maybe even longer. I mean, however long it takes to do all those things. And so the technicalities of Philistine law when it comes to marriage are kind of sketchy. We don't really know about that, but somehow the marriage got annulled. We're not exactly clear how that happened, but we do know this. Samson no longer has a wife. And so the father, trying to do right in his own thinking, says, but here's my other daughter. And so offers that to Samson. And so in verse 3 it says, and Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless if I harm them. So one could even come to the conclusion that Samson probably, when he was home with his father, probably thought about it and says, you know, really wasn't a rational thing to do to kill those other 30 men in Ashkelon. And but now I'm justified with whatever happens at this point. And so we do. We see he's a man of passion. He's a man that is really controlled by his own feelings and things like that. And that's not the way a man of God is supposed to act. We're not supposed to be acting by our feelings. And so it's not by what we feel, but it's what we know. And so that's why God's word tells us this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understandings. The word understanding there means feelings. But in all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. And so we acknowledge God by being obedient to his word. And he tells us we shouldn't murder. And he tells us all this stuff. And so Samson is a man that is in bondage to his own passions, his own desires. And so, but even in the midst of this rebellion and doing what he wants to do, like we had mentioned last couple weeks, is that God's still going to have his way. And so God knows that Samson is this way. God knows that he has anointed him with great strength. And so God is still going to use it to accomplish his purposes. Whether Samson wants to be obedient or disobedient to him, he's still going to use it to accomplish his purposes. And that speaks of the sovereignty of God. And that's, I love knowing that I can worship a God that doesn't matter what our president or any other world leader does, it's still going to fall in line with the purposes of God. And so it makes me even more want to worship him and serve him, knowing that his plans will never, ever be thwarted. And so I praise God for that. And so this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. And so then it says, then Samson went and caught 300 foxes. Wow. And he took torches and turned the fox's tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. And so we know from verse 15, this is at the time of the wheat harvest. That's at the beginning of summer. And so Samson is being very cold and calculated of how he wants to bring hurt to the Philistines. And so he's thinking, all right, this time I'm not going to kill anyone. This time I'm just going to destroy their economy, basically. Because in this area of the region, there are three major crops, and that's wheat, and that's the vineyards, and that's the olive groves. And so he's going to inflict maximum damage on the Philistine economy at this time, and he does it by capturing 300 foxes. And that's impressive in itself. You know, I would have loved to have seen that and how he did this. Now, when you look up the word fox, in the Hebrew, it actually is a word that means jackal. So these could be jackals and foxes and anything that makes, in a sense, a burrow. But they would have to have tails. And so I read in one commentary that jackals can have a pack up to 50 to 100. So, you know, if he creates some sort of device to capture 50 at a time, I mean, it doesn't say that he did it all in one day. It could have taken months, you know, of him capturing these animals. And so we don't really know. But when he does catch them, he, you know, I'm pretty sure that the jackals didn't go along with this. You know, I'm just thinking, I just can't imagine they went along with this. And so you're talking, I mean, granted, he killed the lion and everything, but we're talking, this is different, you know, squirrelier creatures, and now there's two of them, and they're yapping at you, and they're clawing at you, and he's trying to touch, hold still, you know, I mean, it's not working that way. I mean, so I'm sure with one hand he could press their heads down, and somehow, how is he tying the tails as they're not biting him? Maybe he's tying little things around their mouths first, and so this didn't happen in a few days. I mean, it just couldn't have. We don't see any supernatural leading of Noesque-ness, where the animals are coming to him. He captured them. He went out hunting them. They didn't come to him. And so that in itself would have been just a fun thing to have seen. And so he ties the tails together. He puts a torch. Your Bible might say firebrand. Same thing. It would be a stick with absorbent material that they dipped in oil on one end. And then he just sends them off. And you think about it. I don't believe that these animals know how to do one-legged races or anything like that. So as soon as it's lit, boom, they're going in opposite directions, and yet they have to go together in order to go forward. And if they really want, but they're, you know, they're scared out of their wits. And so if they're in a field, I'm pretty sure it's not just one beeline straight. They are zigging and zagging and rolling over, and I'm sure that these animals died in the process of this, getting burned up. And, you know, but just seeing that, again, would have been something very strange. So that's 150 pairs of animals that went running through all these. And he's destroying olive groves as well as wheat fields and vineyards that take years and years and years before they mature enough to produce grapes. And he does a lot of damage. And the olive groves, you know, so olive trees. And so he did a lot of damage, not just for that season, but for many seasons to come. He has hurt them big time. And so, what did the Philistines do? It says in verse 6, and the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Now, a couple things here. For one, how did they know it was Samson? You know, I would say that maybe, just maybe, they just, you know, they've just seen him over time capturing jackals. Over time, he's running through, good, he's tackling them, he's grabbing them, he's rounding them up, and what's he doing? I don't know, but I ain't going to ask him. You know, I mean, Samson, he's a little off his rocker anyway. I don't want to say anything to set him off. And, you know, so over time, they're seeing this happen. I mean, you can't keep 300 jackals a secret, I don't think. You know, they're probably yelping and doing all that kind of stuff. And then all of a sudden, they see one loose on fire in their field. They put a couple things together, and they go, "Did you see that? There's a couple jackals, and they're tied together, and they're on fire." Wait a second, I remember seeing Samson, you know, grabbing some what? I mean, it wouldn't have been too hard to figure out, obviously. I just don't think you could do that in secret. And so the Philistines, you'd think, would go after Samson, but who'd they go after? His wife, or his ex-wife, and burned her and her father with fire. Where's the other companion? He probably left her for some reason. Wasn't there, or they didn't want to do that while he was there. I don't know. But it's ironic to me that Samson's wife had tried to avoid this being burned in her house with her father by revealing the riddle to the Philistines. And yet it happened to her anyway. In verse 23, it says, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." And so you hear really stupid sayings, and you've probably all seen that really ignorant bumper sticker that says, "An eye for an eye makes the whole world go blind," you know, things like that. And it just shows their ignorance that they don't understand the word of God, because when it says an eye for an eye, what it's talking about there is equal justice. That before that, in chapter 20 and at the beginning of 21, it says you're going to raise up judges. They're going to judge, make righteous judgment. So they're going to make equal judgment, because you and I both know that if you knock out my tooth, it's not that I just want to knock out your tooth. I want to knock out your whole face. And there's not equal, because you're so personally involved with that. That's why you bring things to the judges. And so they give an example of that. But they tell him, he says, in verse 26, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant, then the servant gets to knock out the eye of his master." It doesn't say that. That you bring it before the judges and say, "Hey, he mistreated his servant. He knocked out his tooth. He knocked out and blinded him in one eye." The judges look at that and said, "He needs to go free." Equal justice. They didn't say, "Now take the eye out of the employer or the master." They don't say that. Instead, it means equal justice is what that means. So who here in this world doesn't want equal justice? An eye for an eye just makes the whole world go blind. How stupid. Just showing your ignorance of God's word. It's speaking of equal justice is what that's speaking of. And he goes on, "If you knock out a tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." They're giving an example of what this means. And so what they're saying is that do not take personal vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So we don't have to do that. We don't have to do that. And God tells us not to do that. And so if you go to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself said this. And again, quoting here from Exodus 21. And he says in verse 38 of chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the Pharisees had taken that to an extreme, and they were pretty much encouraging people to do vengeful acts and things like that. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Well, that's not, when I hear people teach on that, and they say when evil people are about you, you're not there to stand up against them, that's ridiculous. When Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, and they took him, they wanted to throw him off the cliff, he resisted them, and he walked in the midst of them. He wouldn't let them do that. And so he resisted that. So it can't be speaking of that, that you don't ever resist an evil person. And so he gives the understanding here. He says, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And so he's telling you what this evil person is. This evil person is somebody who has insulted you, because to slap someone is not a death blow. You're not in danger of your life there. It's an insult is what it is. If you slap somebody on the right cheek, the word strike there means with the palm of your hand, you're hitting him with your left hand. Unless you're a Benjamite, which many of them, they seem to all be left-handed, you know, that's your weaker hand. And so it's not going to deliver as powerful of a blow. If you still hit him on the right cheek with your right hand, then you're using the back of your hand. And so that is an insult. You're not in danger of losing your life or anything like that. And so he's speaking about those who have been insulted, those who have been, in a sense, abused. Don't take personal vengeance out because of that, is what he is saying there. And he says, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Well, a tunic and a cloak isn't going to give you financial ruin. It doesn't say, if anybody wants your tunic, then give them your house also. It doesn't say that. And so we got to look at this for what it is. We're talking about very, very minor things here. And so if there's some minor discrepancy here where they're going to take you to court over something somewhat trivial, then not only give them that, give them something else to appease them. Give them your coat also. When it says, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. And give to him who asks you, from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Again, it's showing an attitude here. The Romans used to be able to tap you on the shoulder with their staff, and you have to now go with them a mile and carry their burden, whatever it might be. But you're only required to go a mile, according to Roman law. He's saying, blow their mind. Go an extra mile. Have you ever heard that term? Hey, Dave, go the extra mile. That's what that means. You're going to blow their mind. Okay, you're relieved of that. No, let me keep going. No, well, I'll get somebody else. No, let me go another mile with you. You're going to blow their minds. And they, you know, and he's going to wonder, why are you doing this? He goes, I just want to help you out and help someone else out for not having to do this. And you're going the extra mile. You're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking of others. This is what Jesus wants us to be doing. Samson never does this. Samson is only thinking of himself. Only. Up to this point, we see him only seeking himself and thinking of himself. And he has this anger issue, and he's controlled by his passions instead of being controlled by the Word of God and knowing what the Word of God has said and being obedient to his parents and be obedient to the calling of a Nazarite vow. He knows he's a servant of God because of what we're going to see here at the end. But he's not acting like it. And that happens to many, many believers that, hey, I'm a believer. I'm not doubting that you're a believer. But boy, you really don't act like one. You have all these opportunities where, yes, you're being mishandled. You're being abused and everything else. But you're not acting according to what God's word says. Instead, you're falling prey to your own feelings of how you would like things to be done. And you're lashing out. And so this is Samson, for the most part. And so, he gets upset, big surprise, and it says in verse 7, Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Hip and thigh is just an expression for actually being very, very cruel, unsparing, a slaughter. And we're not told how many. We don't know how many he killed here, but he did it unmercifully. And he did it because he was angry. And then he said, he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Edom, which is in Judah. And so he doesn't even go to his father's house. He doesn't go any place that's familiar. He now pretty much goes to be a hermit, and he withdraws. I want you to go to Proverbs 18:1. You should all have this highlighted in your Bible. You should know where this is. This is something that I believe at one time or another or many times we have tried to do this. We get mad. We want to withdraw. There's somebody in the fellowship that really ticked us off. And I'm not going there anymore. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to any fellowship anymore. And you become self-absorbed and forget that those Christians. And it says in Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. You know? I don't want to go to fellowship. I don't want to hang out with you. I don't want to be with anybody. I'm just going to be by myself. Well, it's because you're selfish. That's why you're doing that. You seek your own desire. And you rage. Did you get that word? Rage against all wise judgment. Is Samson raging? He is. He totally is. And he's just totally focused on his own desire. So we look at this. And so they come looking for Samson. Verse 9. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" So they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." It's here that we begin to get a spiritual glimpse of the apathy and the condition of Israel. Of just going with the flow, going along with whatever the Philistines are doing. And so they're confused of why they would come out against them. Hey, we're with you guys. We're doing everything that you want us to do. We're not caught. Why are you coming out against us with your army? And they say, well, it's not you. It's Samson that we want. And so then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Edom, because they know where he is, and they said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done to us?" Wow. They recognize that the Philistines rule over them, and they're upset with Samson because he's rocking the boat. Hey, we're doing just fine being ruled by the Philistines. We're not asking to be delivered, and you know what? They haven't. They have not asked at all. They were not crying out to the Lord. Have you ever noticed all the other deliverances? They've been crying out to God. Not here. They're not crying out to God. And God's just going, wow, you're complacent. Okay, I'm going to raise up someone that's going to rattle the cage a little bit and is going to make you a thorn in the Philistine side. And then maybe at that point, you'll get uncomfortable and you cry out to me. But it still doesn't happen. And so 3,000 men come to Samson. They don't send a delegation of like 10. They send 3,000 because they know that Samson has a temper. And he could explode at any time. And somehow they're thinking, 1,000 isn't enough. As a matter of fact, 2,000 isn't enough. And the only reason it was 3,000... because they couldn't get 3,001. They got as many as they could to come and try and speak some sense into Samson. You know? And so Israel's gotten to the place where they have assimilated in their enemy's culture and beliefs. They've accepted they are to be ruled by the Philistines and have given up the fight that they are God's chosen people and that they should be obedient to God and worshiping him and him only. And they have given up that God wanted them to be free in obedience to him. And so they have bowed to the culture around them and thus bound themselves with the yoke of the world. Sound familiar? There is a possibility for a believer to get to the point of they prefer slavery to freedom. And the way you can see that is when they compromise to be more comfortable than they are being committed to the true calling of God. I would say many churches today, many Christians today have bowed out in their fight, in their integrity to the calling that God has really put upon their hearts and in their lives. And so they're not willing to live to really what the Word of God says. Instead, they bought into the lie that whatever the culture around them has taught them when it comes to evolution, yeah, I don't want to rock the boat. they buy in the lie when it comes to homosexuality. Yeah, I just don't want to rock the boat. Yeah, you probably are born that way. Yeah, it's probably okay for you to, you know, to marry and have the same, you know, rights. And it's okay for you to go ahead and raise children. Yeah. And they bought into the lie about medical marijuana. Hey, you know, it's really the only thing that will take away the pain. And they have bought into the lie about a woman's right to choose. And they bought into the lie that there are many paths that lead to God. And they bought into the lie of our culture that we must be tolerate of all things. And they bought into this lie that, hey, we're not there to rock the boat. Samson, don't you know the Philistines rule over us? Israel, Christian, don't you know that you've been called to be separate from the world? Don't you know that you've been called to a higher calling, to have a walk worthy in your calling to which you were called, to actually have a relationship and a fellowship with God, to actually be a light and a witness? Don't you understand that you've been called to this? In 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but what fellowship has with righteousness, with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? I would even go on to say further that we are not to yoke ourselves with worldly philosophies or ideas or leanings or well, this is our culture now, and it's different than it was 30 years ago, and we've evolved, and we now know more, and wow, what a lie. And yet we go along with it. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Well, it's just easier, Dave. I don't want to stand up in class and tell them why I don't believe, you know, medical marijuana is right. I just, you know, I don't want to do that. I don't want to tell my neighbors that as a Christian, you're not supposed to get high on any substance. That God wants me to be sober-minded. That I believe that a more sober society is better for society. Call me crazy. It's just easier not to say anything. Dave, don't you know that we are ruled by our culture? Don't you know that we are ruled by our schools and what they're telling us? Don't you know that we are ruled by our own passions and vices? And guess what? It's not our fault. I was born with that disease. I was born with this. I was born with that. Hey, it's because of my upbringing. It's to which I say, do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Do you realize that the moment that you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I don't care what habitual sin you're involved with, you have been set free at that moment. Did you know that? Amen. You're absolutely set free at that moment to where now you can choose to obey Christ. Didn't say it was going to be easy. And I'm not saying your flesh isn't going to be pulling tremendously, because see, as you've been on that chain with Satan and he's been going like this, even after, you know, you've been pulled this way, this way, this way, and even after you've been set free, your flesh is just used to doing this. So it's habitual. You're going to want to go back. But now it's just like cutting a groove when it comes to a saw, and you're just cutting and cutting and cutting, and you've been doing this so long that now you got to move it over a little bit and go this way, and you have to do it slow and deliberate. If you do it too fast, you go right back into the same groove. We all know this. And so it is now more deliberate. We have to make a more conscious effort. We have to make sure that we're in the Word and we're in front of people and we're being held accountable so we walk the direction that we need to go. But do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, it is that one whom you obey? You present yourself means you make available, is what that means. And so when people tell me, I can't help it, I go past this liquor store every day on my way to work, then go a different route. Well, I'll take about 10 more minutes. Oh, no. You have to be deliberate. You've made yourself available. You're going past this. You make yourself available on these websites. You're presenting yourself to fall that way. Your choice. But it doesn't have to be that way. Satan is very, very clever. He transforms himself into an angel of light, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. That means he's going to be a well-meaning person in the church, in your neighborhood, at work. Satan doesn't just come to you looking all scary, going, here I am. He is trying to be that person to persuade you with, just seems so nice, so tolerant, so sweet. Doesn't this make sense? And that's why we go this way. It really isn't fair. And so that's why, and that's Satan. That's who he is. And they're going to try and convince you that the doctrine of God's word is really not important, or it's outdated and it doesn't really relate to our culture. And they say, let us not divide, but let's have unity. But it's always at the expense of truth. And yet God says, I dwell in them, I walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Christian, don't you understand you've been called to be different? And if you're hitting into obstacles and you're being persecuted because this is the direction you're going and people hate you now because of it, don't you realize that means you're doing the right thing? Don't you realize that that's the attack of the enemy? It reminds me of a person that was talking to a preacher one day, and he goes to the preacher, you know, you're always talking about Satan and he's our adversary and he comes against us. I've been a Christian for over 30 years and he's never come against me. I've never seen him. To which the preacher replies, well, you have to be going in a different direction than he. You see, if you're going the same way as he is going, why would he try and turn you around? So when you're going with the flow of traffic, you're not going to hit anyone. You go against the traffic, that's when you're going to bump into things. And so it's a great question to ask. If I'm going about what God has really called me to be, is it difficult? And are people coming against me? And you know what? I hate to say this, but it's so true. It will be people who claim to be Christians. And you just go, oh my goodness. Wow, I expect it from those who don't know the Lord. But those who say they do and they don't adhere to what God's word says, nor do they care. They care more about how they feel than what the word of God says. That's hard. And that's Satan. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. The Lord is going to bring you through it. So we see the Israelites, they don't want any trouble. Their number one concern is peace at any cost. But what it's going to cost them, it's going to cost them dearly. And it's a false peace. And it's going to cost them their very soul. And it's going to cost them their freedom. And it's going to cost the very identity of who they are created in the image of, which is God. Samson, with all his faults, at least he knows who the real enemy is. Judah doesn't. So in verse 12 it says, and they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. You know, it's interesting. Samson doesn't mind dying. He just doesn't want to die at the hands of his friends, his family, his people. So they spoke to him saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. It was probably at this point that one idiot said, well, that should do it. They're tight? Yeah, they're snug. Oh, yeah, new rope. That'll hold them. After all he's done, why even do that? Just come. We know whatever we try and put on, you could break. You know, so why even go? Will you just come and just give yourself to the Philistines? Yeah, I'll come. You know, tie me up and, yeah, that's not going to do it. Verse 14, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Now it says when he came to Lehi, do you think at one point that they just said, okay, I'll just keep walking that direction? Did all 3,000 accompany him until he got to Lehi? At the moment that he was bound, did 50 of them say, okay, we can take him from here, boys, you know? I mean, text doesn't say, but it says when he came to Lehi. So where's the other 3,000 Israelites? You know, I don't know. But it says when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. So he was kind of set free. It doesn't say that he broke out of them. It just kind of melted on him as the Spirit of the Lord, and he knew he was free. And at that point, I see a spiritual lesson here where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you. The bonds, the chains are gone. They're broken. The moment you receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you and can be upon you from that moment. And you're set free immediately from sin. That's what we saw there in Romans 6. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Well, think about that for a second. He doesn't say a jawbone of a donkey, a fresh one. Oh, good. Which means he probably had to, you know, pull it out. There's still flesh attached to it. Think about it. It can't be out there for very long, or all of a sudden it's going to get dry and brittle. So if it really is going to be strong, it needs to be somewhat fresh. Which also tells me the teeth are still in it. He's got a good weapon there. And again, that whole Nazareth vow, he's kind of gone, dead or not dead, I'm grabbing this. And with it, it says, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. And again, as I've been mentioning, here we meet the dumbest man in the Bible. This 1,000th guy crawling over 999 dead guys, and along the way, he's thinking, I can take them. And you're going, really? Really? This also makes me think, which adds to his dumbness, is that there probably weren't 1,000 men to begin with. 1,000 men come for Samson, 3,000 Israelites meet them or talk to them and then go meet Sam. There's more of you than there are them, which probably speaks of how much of cowards they were in Judah, that they couldn't just run off the Philistines. There's more of you than it is them. Or were there more than 1,000 Philistines there, but the other 4,000, if there was 5,000, ran away? And somehow was Samson so quick, by the time he gets to the 1,000th guy, he couldn't get away, really? You know, I don't care how good you are. This is hours of labor destroying all these men. And during that time, it never clicked in. Maybe I should go with the rest of them. Yeah. No. Either way, this guy's really dumb. Really dumb. And there's 1,000 of them dead. Verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've slain 1,000 men. And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramah Lehi. Ramah Lehi means the hill of a jawbone. Heaps upon heaps, in other words, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've piled them up in a mass, is what he's saying. But Samson still, you know, with this song, I have slain 1,000 men. It's interesting when you read Deborah's song that she sings and Moses and other ones, it brings glory to God. But this song right now at this point brings glory to himself. I have slain 1,000 men. Again, it just, he just doesn't, he's not really in tune with what it is that God has called him. He knows he's a servant, but he just isn't in tune with really walking by faith. And he does believe in God, as we're going to see here in a moment, and his calling. And so, but he says, I have slain 1,000 men. And then it says in verse 18, then he became very thirsty. And he cried out to the Lord, and he said, you have given the great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall in the hand of the uncircumcised? He recognizes God as soon as he's in need. This also kind of makes me think that if he was to grow weary and then just drop to his knees, that maybe some Philistines might see that, come back, see that he's weak, and maybe kill him. Because he says, shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Well, you killed them all. How could you fall in their hands? Well, maybe. Even though he killed 1,000, there were 1,200 of them or 1,800 of them. They're scattered and they're running. And then they look around and they see him maybe on the ground and huffing and puffing. And maybe they'll get, you know, some courage back and run back and try and kill him at that point. Just something to think about. And so it's when he's in great need that he recognizes the Lord, that he cries out to the Lord and finally gives where credit is due. And he says to him, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now I die of thirst and fall in the hands of the uncircumcised. And even with that praise comes a complaint. You know, it's kind of like, man, there was a someone I knew just growing up that just could never give a real compliment. You know what I'm saying? That you think they're about to say something nice, but as they're done saying something nice, it was really a dig. And you're going, thank you, wait, ow, you know? And he's kind of like that. Hey, thank you for delivering me, but what, are you going to just let me sit out here and die of thirst? It was a complaint that's attached to some sort of praise. And again, that is Samson's life in a nutshell there. He is a complainer, and he will take matters into his own hands, and he will recognize God, but in a very insulting fashion, in a sense. And so he does know that his great strength is from the Lord, because he gave him the deliverance. And so it says, and when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Again, that shout is one of a victory and triumph and mocking and things like that. But he destroyed them all. So we think, if that was all of them that were there. And so it says, so God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So when we get to chapter 16, 20 years have gone by, and he's been a judge. But not a judge in the way of leading in military triumph. The word judge here is, as it's used with Deborah and others, it pronounces sentence. It is there to govern, to passively to litigate, to basically to execute judgment, in the sense of if two people have an issue with one another, he's there to litigate and give wise counsel. And I'm not so sure it means he gave wise counsel. He just gave counsel. You know, defendant A wins. What? Shut up. You know, I was like, all right, you're Samson. You know, I'm not going to go against what you have to say. It doesn't say that he judged well, but he was the one that was going to judge at that time. Who gives him the right to do that? Well, I think the Lord does, that's for sure, but are the Israelites obeying the Lord right now? They're not. So why do they allow him to judge for 20 years? I would surmise and I would suggest to you that even though this happened and he can bring people back and show them what he did and look at the 1,000 Philistines here, I guarantee you that there were some people watching, that they might not have marched in there to Lehi with him, but they probably stood afar off enough to see that he would go to Lehi, and then all of a sudden sees this little Tasmanian devil buzzsaw thing happen, and they're going, oh my goodness. And so when he's done, word gets out. And if you don't believe me, just go to this place of the jawbone, you know, and see all the carcasses that are amassed up there. Oh my goodness! And so he stays in that area. He doesn't go into the land of the Philistines anymore. He stays pretty much there in Judah, and he judges Israel for 20 years. But he doesn't judge in the way of a military campaign. With Samson, it's always been about him, personal vengeance, and things like that. And he's not even thinking of the big picture, that we can take these guys. And you need to rally behind me or whatever it is. We're not given a whole lot of information here. But what I do notice here is that I find it very, very interesting. Again, the word En-Hakkor, En-Hakkore is really what it says. It means the spring of the collar. And again, it brings attention to the person who calls on the name of the Lord, as opposed to the person or the great God who answers. And I would I would argue it would be a better place to call it a place where God answers as opposed to the one who calls. Because again, it brings attention to the one calling. And that's Samson. This hollow place speaks of a seam in the rock which water sprang forth. I see a spiritual lesson here of how often we come to a hollow place, how often we have to be empty of ourselves, and the only way to be filled is with the water. The water comes from the rock. The rock speaks of Jesus. The water speaks of Jesus. In John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And later on another occasion, Jesus said on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." God's word says that when God split the hollow place that is in Lehi and water came forth, he drank, and his spirit returned and he revived. That word revived is a really cool word. It's a word that literally means to, yes, revive, but to make alive, to quicken, to recover, to repair, to restore, to be made whole is what that word means. And so it just reminds me in Psalm 119:25, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I am afflicted very much. Revive me according to your word." Psalm 119:107. And so we are revived by the word of God. And so we can come to that place, even as believers, where we come to that hollow place and we just feel empty. You got to go to the word. And you got to let God pour into you. And at the same time, you have to empty yourself so he can pour into you. And he will revive you. He will revive you.